The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, we are in week three of a four-week series called Made New. And what we've been looking at is we're looking at the gospel. The gospel is everything to Missio, right? I mean, it is the heartbeat of our ministry. We want to be about the gospel. So if we take a couple of steps back a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what is the gospel. We said the gospel is the power of God to save us. To save us from our performing, to save us from our pretending, to save us from ourselves. The gospel is the power of God to save us. And then last week, we looked at the power of God as it works in us. And what it does is it stirs up things in us. And all of a sudden, we've got sin that we have to confront, that we fall convicted of, that we have to confess, right? Remember all the C's that I threw at you? And this week, here's where we're going to go. I want us to recognize that while the gospel does work in us, it also works through us. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the work of the gospel, not just in us, but also through us. How does God use the power of God to save those that are around us and in turn do something for us or on behalf of us or in us? And so to do that, we're going to look at the teaching of the Bible about the work of the gospel through us. And where we're going to look is in the gospel according to Matthew. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew is, and I know you, when you've only got like four choices, to have a favorite seems a little ridiculous, but Matthew's gospel is really one of my favorites. It's one of my favorites because of who Matthew is and really what he says. So here's who Matthew is. Matthew is a guy who was working for the wrong team until he met Jesus. And then he's brought into the community of God's people, and he becomes a disciple, becomes an apostle, and he writes a book of the Bible. That's staggering because of where he came from. So here, let's just get our minds around this for a minute. Imagine, if you will, that Canada, in all its pretension, got really aggressive, and they decided they were going to conquer the United States, right? And somehow, through God's providence, I guess we were too weak or whatever. We didn't say A enough, or we couldn't handle the cold snap of weather. Whatever. We fell to Canada, right? Can you imagine? Some of you are like, this is totally unbelievable. All right, fair enough. But Israel thought they were pretty powerful, and then Rome came in, and they took over. So anything's possible. So imagine Canada comes in and they're oppressing Americans. And one of the ways they're doing it is they're picking people off. Like, this American, you're going to work for Canada. And what you're going to do is you're going to go around to other Americans. You're going to collect a tax and you're going to support our armies to continue oppressing God's people or Americans, right? Not always the same. You like how I did that? All right. Don't let that distract you. This really happened. Rome moved in to Israel. They occupied. They grabbed this guy, Matthew. His name at the time was Simon. They said, you're going to work for us. You're going to collect money for us to continue oppressing God's people. And whether Matthew, Simon at the time, whether or not he wanted to do that, whether or not he was held, that's what he did. And he found himself as an outcast of his own culture and from his own God. He was outcast until he meets Jesus. And Jesus restores him and brings him in. And so Matthew is full of what the reign of God looks like. Why? Because for so long, he had been covered up by what the reign of Roman influence and rule looks like. And so his book is all about the kingdom of God. And he's trying to tell people, no, there's a kingdom coming, and it's not like the one that you see, and it will restore you, and it will forgive you. And so this becomes a common theme in Matthew's gospel. It's what makes it one of my favorites, if not my favorite gospel. And so here's where we are in Matthew's gospel. We're getting toward the end. We're in chapter 18, and Matthew is starting to recount some of the last teachings Jesus gave to his disciples before he goes into Jerusalem for the last time, just before his crucifixion. So Matthew 18, that's where we are. I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, I wish the story stopped here, but Jesus gives us a chilling ending. And here's what he says. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And I read that and I shudder, right? Because I don't want to think of God like this. I don't want to think of God repaying people for their evil deeds, right? A lot of us, we don't want that. But the reality is, that's what Jesus says God is like. And so we want to pause and see, okay, is that unloving? Is that a cruel God? Or is this a God who loves his people? And I believe, based on everything that Matthew's about, based on everything that the scriptures teach, based on all of my experience, that sometimes we have a wrong view of who God is. So let's get a correct view of what God is like. Here's how we do this. Introduction to the parable is found in verses 21 to 22. Peter starts by asking a question. Okay, and that's very important because when Jesus tells parables, they have one point. If you try to make them have multiple points, they get confusing and messy, and all of a sudden you're teaching all kinds of things that contradict all kinds of things. And so Peter's asking a question, then Jesus is going to tell a story to answer that question. But here's why Peter asks a question, and it's foundational. Jesus had just finished explaining what it means to dismiss somebody from the community of faith. He's just introduced us to this topic of discipline and ending in excommunication, where we look at somebody who continually refuses to repent, and the church finally says, look, if you live this way and you continue to resist our constant love for you, our constant desire to bring you back in, we're going to treat you like you're acting. You're acting like an unbeliever, and so we'll treat you like an unbeliever. And it's painful, and it feels dismissive. And Jesus has just gone through a text of Scripture that it gets completely abused. Because how many times have you heard from, I think, well-meaning people, but ignorant people, who use Matthew 18 to justify all kinds of foolishness? They get into Matthew 18. One of the things that Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And then you've got ignorant people that go on and they say, wherever two people are gathered in the name of Jesus, there you have a church. That's the church, because the church is people. Well-meaning but ignorant. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is when somebody continues to refuse the love of God's people, the church, and you go to them privately and they refuse to listen, and you go to them with a friend and they refuse to listen, you take it to the church and they refuse to listen, you treat them like an outsider. And where two or more are gathered in my name, counting somebody as an outsider, Jesus says, yeah, I'm with you. I'm counting them as an outsider too. And so we can mess up Scripture a little bit if we don't realize what's actually going on. We start cherry-picking verses. So recognize that's just what has happened. And that leads Peter to ask a question, and there's two principles that we see that Peter understands that I love and encourage me. Peter understands two things based on the story that he's just said, and we see it in his question. The first thing that he understands is he understands the propensity of brothers, Christians, right? People that have said, I believe this gospel. He understands the propensity of Christians to sin against him and to sin against one another. Peter acknowledges that, right? He's not asking questions about, hey, what are the types of sins that we get to keep people out of the church for? He doesn't get excited about that. But he does recognize, you know what? Christian people are going to sin. They're going to offend me. They're going to offend one another. There's something in the heart of people. He gets that point. And so he recognizes, because he asks the question, how many times does my brother sin against me and I forgive him? This is going to continue happening, Jesus. So how many times do I have to let it happen? At what point do I release them completely and say, you're acting like an unbeliever because, and what does Jesus say? Man, you just keep on extending grace. Keep on forgiving. 70 times 7. So, but Peter understands people are going to sin. Let me ask you this question. Do you understand that principle? Do you understand that in the church, even in the church, you will be disappointed. You will be sinned against. You will be offended because we're broken people being progressed, but we still need Jesus. People are going to sin against you. And so this becomes really practical. But the second thing he understands, and this is something I think we often fail to understand, Peter understands God is committed to restoring brokenness, broken relationships, broken people. He understands that. And that's why he focuses in. If God is about restoration, if God is about restoring broken things, man, this is going to happen all the time. And so how often do I have to do it? And Jesus says, you're going to have to just, this is going to be your lifestyle, a lifestyle of offering forgiveness to broken people. He understands that discipline and even excommunication, even if it comes to the point where you have to say, this person has a lifestyle of living outside of belief in the gospel, and so we are now going to treat this person as if he's living a lifestyle outside of the gospel. And so what's our posture? We want to see reconciliation. We want to see restoration. He understands that that is the heart of God, even through discipline and excommunication. The church, by design, is not to shame people, but to restore broken people and broken relationships. Peter understands that. That's what leads him to ask the question, how many times? How often do we have to keep restoring people? And what's Jesus' response? Always. That's the heart of God. He wants to see his people restored. And it doesn't matter if you've made some profession of faith in your past. This is why on a weekly basis we remind you of the gospel. Because people are going to sin against you, and God's heart is to see restoration. That's what he wants to see. But so that we get the point, Jesus takes it further, and he tells a story. And this is a masterful story. It's actually, the way I've read it, I understand there's three acts. It's almost like a play with three acts. So here is act number one, the first servant, verses 23 to 27. Jesus introduces us. He says, the kingdom is like a king wanting to settle accounts. So there's a ruler who's given out lots of blessings, lots of money, lots of property, just blessing. And you live in a kingdom where you've been given the gifts of God, right? He's given you the breath of life. He owns that. You're borrowing it. If he didn't give that to you, you would die. So you kind of owe him a lot, right? And so the king, he's wanting to settle accounts. You're given that breath so that you can praise him with that breath. And so he's coming to say, hey, have you made a lifestyle out of praising me and giving thanks to me? That's what the king is doing. The kingdom is like a king wanting to settle accounts. Now, one servant owes this king 10,000 talents. A talent is 20 years worth of a laborer's wage. 20 years. And he owes him 10,000 20 years labor worth. That's 200,000 years worth of labor. He's not going to be able to pay that off, right? I'm kind of amazed, like, I mean, king, why did you give him that kind of money, right? I'm amazed that you have that kind of money, but you gave that away. But he did. Why? Because he's a gracious king, and he gives away good things. And he's coming to settle accounts. And he realized the guy, he can't pay it off. It would take him 200,000 years to pay it off. Some of you are going to correct my math. It's okay. But just know, it's a big number, right? 10,000 times 20. Am I way off? Is it 200,000 or is it 20,000? Whatever. It's a lot. It's going to take a long time. And so what happens? The servant begs for mercy and he says, I'll pay you back everything. I'll pay it all back. Right? This is like my kid riding his bike, crashing into our van, and then saying, hey, I'm going to pay it all back. It's like, really? With what? What are you going to pay it back with? And so the king has pity. He has mercy. And what does he do? He dismisses everything. I dismiss the debt. I release you. You're free. Let's just say it's on me. That's what the king does. That's act one. Great story, right? Hopefully we have tasted that. We have had the thoroughness of what we owe God forgiven. And we're in a right relationship. We don't owe him anything. We get to just enjoy the blessings that he's given us. But then act two starts. And this is in verses 28 to 30. The forgiven servant, servant number one, he finds a fellow servant who owes him about 100 days worth of labor. Right? 100 days, just a little bit longer than the sabbatical that we give our pastors. About 4 months. Not 20,000, 200,000 years worth, just 4 months. He owes him money. And rather than extending the mercy that he had received, servant one, he seizes him and goes MMA on him, right? He gives a rear naked chokehold to this other servant. Right? It's like an old Martin Scorsese mafia film from the 90s. He grabs him by the throat and he says, pay me what you owe me. And because it wasn't all that much, the other servant, he drops to his knees and he says the exact same thing that the first servant had asked the master. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Now, there's one exception to what the first servant said and what the second servant said. And I think the first servant, when he said it, was unrealistic. The first servant, when he was at the mercy of the king, he said, have mercy or have patience with me. I will pay you everything. And I'm wondering if it's because the second servant didn't use the word everything, if that just infuriated servant number one. Right? You're not going to give me back everything. You're going to pay me? What are you going to pay me? What you have in your pocket? And so what does he do? He has him literally thrown in jail, tied up, maybe chained to a wall until the debt can be paid back. That's act number two. Act number three starts in verse 30, goes to 35. This is the consequence of resentment. It's what I call the third act, the consequence of resentment. So the fellow servants are distressed. There's people, they're watching what happens, they're bothered by what they see, as they should. And so they report to the king, and the king confronts the servant, and he gives him a new name. It's not servant number one anymore. I'm sure that wasn't his real name, right? But for the sake of our play, that's his name. But the king comes, he changes his name. He says, you wicked servant. That's his new name. You immoral, you corrupt, you wicked servant. You received mercy, and you should have extended mercy. Now, what happens next can mislead you into understanding the wrong things about God, and it makes him sound like he's kind of a monster. What happens next, if you're just reading this in the English, it sounds like the king takes servant number one, puts him in jail for the debt that servant number one owed the king. Right? At face value, that's what it looks like. That's the wrong understanding. That is not what happened. All right, because if we think that that's what happened, here's the conclusion we'll make. That God will take back any forgiveness he's given us if we don't forgive other people. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the point he's trying to make. That's inconsistent with everything else the Bible teaches, and it's actually inconsistent with what's going on in the story. What's actually happening is this. The debt that these two servants owed, they're talked about differently. Servant number one, he owes a debt that is actually, in the original language, it's called a loan. That's the word that's used in verse 27. It's something that the servant borrowed from the master. It's a loan, right? It's got to be paid back. There was an expectation of payment. The servant The debt that the servant number two owes is called a payment. This is the word that's used in verse 28 and 30. It's a payment owed to servant number one, likely for work that he had done or rent that he was owed. So it's a little bit different, but it becomes staggeringly important. Because in understanding these two terms, we understand that when servant number one is thrown into jail, it's not for the debt that he owed. How do I know that? Well, verse 34 says this: "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt." And so the king reminds him, you've already been forgiven. It's already released. It's already clear. He uses the first word that he was talking about. You've been forgiven of everything you owed me. And so now I'm going to throw you into prison, not for what you owe me, but for what servant number two owes you. And when Jesus said that, it became very staggering for the listeners. And it's going to teach us all kinds of things about forgiveness. So don't miss this point. God will hold you accountable for the debt that you refuse to forgive. God will hold us accountable for the sins of others which we do not forgive. When you refuse to forgive, you prove that you are imprisoned by a debt that somebody else owes. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. And so what happens is when people sin against us, we feel that pain, we feel that burden of debt, we righteously feel like, you know what, you owe me something. And that's not untrue. It's not untrue. The debt is there, it's owed. But if you have been forgiven and you have received mercy, and that is still extending, whenever you refuse to forgive other people, what you refuse to forgive owns you. It becomes your prison master. It's the thing that becomes consuming. It's what drives you to pull away from people. And so Jesus is, he tells us, the Father does the same to you. When you refuse a debt, the Father will hold you accountable for it. It goes off of them, because usually when people sin against you, it's gone, it's released, it's forgotten. Sometimes people don't even know that they've sinned against you. And when you refuse to forgive them, you are the one carrying the debt. That's the point that Jesus is making. And he says the Father does the same thing, unless you're able to forgive from your hearts. And that's the impossibility, isn't it? That's the part where we hear Jesus say that and we're like, oh, I need a new heart. I need a new heart if I'm going to forgive like this. If I'm going to release the things that people have done to me, it's going to take my old way of living dying and something new put in its place. Because here's the best I have to offer people. When you sin against me, one of the things that I do when I refuse to forgive is I resent you for it, right? I pull away. I rehearse arguments that I have with you that might not ever happen. And then they're going to say this and I'm going to say this, right? You rehearse those things and you just have the seed of bitterness that grows into your heart and you resent people and you pull away from them. You hold the sins of others toward you as weightier than the sins that you've committed. You're like this first servant. Well, I owed 20,000, 200,000 years worth of labor, but you owe me 4 months. And unless you can give me back everything, I'm going to choke you out and I'm going to hold you as a prisoner. And Jesus said, yeah, but you're not the one, they're not the one in prison. You are. The Father's going to hold you accountable for what you hold them accountable to. And this is why Jesus says other things, like the same measure of judgment that you pass on other people, you're going to be accountable for that, right? And so that's what's consistent in the Bible. And we know this, we feel this, because the best we offer is, if we can't forgive, is we tolerate. And tolerance is weak. It's powerless to save us. The gospel can save us. Tolerance is weak. We offer tolerance, but not genuine forgiveness. Because here's what tolerance says. Tolerance says, man, I know you've hurt me, and we're just going to have to move on. There's no payment to be made with tolerance. It's just, I'll put up with you. I'll try to figure out a new way of relating to you where I don't have to address the hurt and the pain. And all of a sudden, you lose a great amount of righteousness because something is owed, something should be paid. With forgiveness, it says, Jesus paid it. Tolerance says, we'll figure it out. And it's weak. Forgiveness says, you know what? Payment should be made. payment has been made. I'm not going to make you or I pay for this anymore. I can be released of it. It can be forgiven. It's done. We can have new life. And so we can resent people. We can tolerate people. But when we refuse to forgive, we quickly become a divided, embittered people who live in emotional bondage. So how many of us are there this morning? How many of us, yeah, we're just stuck. We're stuck because of things people have done to us, or maybe even things that we've done to them, and we refuse to allow the mercy of God to let its work forgive us and work through us. And so we become accountable for things that even other people have done, and we become embittered. It breaks my heart, and I'm sure you've probably experienced the same thing. I mean, it's ongoing. People are going to sin. You're going to have to offer forgiveness. It breaks my heart at watching friendships crumble because we're unwilling to forgive one another. And a lot of times we do it because in the church we've got to save face and we've got to be the righteous one. But you know what? Let's be this church. Let's be the church that says we're not the righteous one. Jesus is. And so there's nothing that I can't forgive. There's nothing that I have to save face for. The cross already outs me. Even if I only own 1% of the brokenness, let me own that 1% and let me see restoration. Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel frees us to forgive and releases us to restore brokenness. That's what Jesus is after. You're not free to forgive if you hold on to the bitterness. You're not released to restore relationship if you're constantly bringing it up. It's your prison master and it owns you. Jesus is the declaration of the forgiveness of God and the command to forgive one another. So either Jesus pays for sins or you do. That's the point that he's making here. Other people will not pay for the sins that they owe you if you can't release them of it. You will. And that's why that last verse is so chilling. My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let Jesus pay for your sin, or you pay for it. And the way you pay for it is in bitterness, tolerance at best, brokenness, frustration all around you, and you're not participating in the kingdom of God. Forgiveness starts with God's initiative, and it works its way into our hearts, and then we become the initiators, right? He moved toward us, though he was the offended party. Romans 5:8. Jesus died while we were yet sinners. In the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our corruption, Jesus lays his life down. He's the one that initiates. And if we, by faith, believe that story, if we participate in that story, the gospel works its way in us and through us, and we initiate forgiveness. The rule of Jesus in our lives allows us to extend the same mercy we have received. And so here's the big point, the main point I want to make. The grace of God in the gospel is that we can either allow God in Christ to make payment, we can allow God in Christ to settle accounts, we can allow God in Christ to renew right relationships, or we can pay for them ourselves. And at the end of the day, you don't have enough money or faithfulness or goodness to restore the brokenness. And so my prayer for many of us this morning is that you would just be tired. You'd be tired of running on that treadmill and going nowhere. You'd be tired enough to cry out to Jesus and say, have mercy on me, change my heart. Forgive me and let me forgive others. And here's how we can respond. God's grace and forgiveness allows us. It allows us to renew relationships with those whom we have hurt and with those who have hurt us. Forgiveness toward others starts at our initiative. If you're sitting here this morning and you are full of bitterness and anger and you're pulling away from people emotionally and you're keeping your distance, it demonstrates that you don't have a living, vibrant faith in the gospel. The gospel's not doing a work in your heart. Because you're servant number one who's going around and saying, but you owe me. And the Father this morning is looking and he's saying, if you don't let that go, you're going to pay for it. If you have bitterness and anger and contempt for your brothers and sisters, for your neighbors even, it's going to own you. And the gospel isn't alive. Forgiveness creates a path for restoration. Here's the path. Point number one, here's what I want us to do. Number one, receive the mercy of God. We've got to be a people who receive the mercy of God. And here's how we do it. Jesus gives us his mercy, and he never received it. At the cross, I mean, he's asking, is there any other way? What's that met with? Silence. There is no other way. He doesn't get the mercy of God. Eternal judgment pours out on him so that temporal forgiveness can flow from us. He doesn't receive mercy, but he extends it. Many of us have never received the mercy of God because either A, we don't believe that we're that sinful, or B, we don't believe that God's that good. Some of us, we still walk around pretending we're really not that bad. And so for those of us that are in that camp, let me just remind you, if you want to know what God thinks about your sin, look at what he did to his son. That's how he feels about it. The little things, the unforgiveness, the arrogance, the pride, the rebellion, all of those things. How does he feel about it? It makes him want to kill his only son. Your sin is that bad. But you're loved enough to where he does it. And if you believe that story, it's going to change the way that you respond to people. God is that good. Forgiveness is thorough. What does the master say to the first servant? I forgave you all. That's done. He didn't even bring that back up again. I forgave you. You don't owe me anything. Shouldn't you have been merciful because you received mercy? Forgiveness is thorough. You owe God nothing. Because of Jesus, you're standing with him is right. But now you've got to extend forgiveness to others, or else it's going to own you. It's going to own you. Forgiveness is completely thorough. And so I'll close on this point. Forgiveness isn't possible. The first point on the path, I'll close. Forgiveness isn't possible through us unless the gospel is at work in us. The gospel has to be at work in us, or you're not going to be able to forgive anyone. So consider the mercy that you've received. Remember the mercy that you have received. And I'll say this in terms of practically speaking. Some of us need to stop and just consider. If we're going to receive the mercy of God so that we can go on the path of forgiveness, some of us need some counseling. And I know many of us have grown up in a church culture where counseling is a four-letter word. And let me tell you this, at Missio, it's not. It's a brave thing to say, you know what, I need some help. And I'm going to come to my pastors, and my pastors have we have a love for you. We'll sit down with you, but we're going to also be honest with you and say, you know what, there's an extent to our expertise here. And we believe that God in common grace has given us men and women who are experts at human behavior, and they're able to start plunging into the depths. And some of us need the depths plunge because we've got to get to the source of pain so we can see where mercy has been given. And that's what counselors do. That's what good counselors do. If they're making excuses for your sinfulness, ignore them. But some counselors are really good. And if you're looking for one, we'll help you find one. There are great godly men and women in this city who do an excellent job at counseling, and we'll connect you to them. Some of you need to consider that you need that. It's not a bad word here. And just to be able to receive the mercy of God, we might need to go down that path. We're open to that. If we don't get to the root of the pain, we may only be offering tolerance. We may only be able to say, hey, just put up with it for a while. And so some of us need that. But once we've received mercy, the next step along the path of forgiveness is extending mercy. And I don't want to be trivial about this. Forgiveness is costly. It's deeply costly. It will cost you something. You will have to initiate forgiveness. It means that you have to dismiss a debt that is rightfully owed to you. And so it's better than tolerance, because tolerance says, eh, you don't owe me anything. It's all cool. No, the payment has to be made. And the good news is it is made in Christ. You will absorb some of the pain. You will absorb some of the hurt. You will absorb some of the shame and some of the grief as you forgive, but we don't do it alone because Jesus is with us and he knows exactly what it's like. Now, some of us have not extended the mercy of God in Christ. We only offer tolerance. We feel that we are still owed something. And often our awareness of our own sin is very small, while the awareness of those who have sinned against us is very big. And so let me talk briefly about this for just a moment. I think somewhere we could put our finger on it in all of our lives. myself included, we've got some daddy issues, don't we? We have fathers who owed it to us to teach us about our past, where we've come from, and about our future, our destiny, where we're headed. And guys, for many of us, it's been a colossal, embarrassing, miserable failure. There's pain, and there's shame, and there's hurt. And rather than offer the mercy and the grace of forgiveness, we walk around as prisoners with that. And we refuse to forgive. And God is coming to us and he's saying, I want to release you of that. I want the grace of Jesus to come upon you. I will be your father. And guys, I'm working this out. I'm doing it privately. You're going to see some of it publicly. But for the first time in my life, I'm starting to take some of the steps of addressing issues that I have with my own daddy. And it's not easy. It's costly. It hurts. It brings up all kinds of stuff. But God in his grace is saying, I want to release you from that so you don't have to pay for it anymore. That's good news, isn't it? That means mercy is going to have to extend through me. When we forgive, we release a person from any debt he or she owes us, whether it's borrowed debt or payment. And so relationships can experience a newness of life. Here's what you're not looking for. You're not looking for things to go back to the way that they were. And so if you've got daddy issues, guess what? There aren't second chances with that necessarily. But there's newness. With sin comes death, sometimes the death of relationship, intimacy, trust. But the hope that we have in the gospel is the hope of newness of life. Jesus came out of the tomb. We can have a new relationship. It won't be like what dad was supposed to be when I was 4, but it can be what dad is supposed to be like when I'm 38. And that's good news. I'll take it. And God will restore all things, and he'll wipe away my tears. There's going to be the shedding of tears over this. It's okay. It's good. It's freeing. And that's what we want. Relationships can experience new life because of forgiveness. Last point, and I'll close on this one, on this path to forgiveness. We need to receive mercy. We need to extend mercy, but we don't want to just do it in our heads. So the third point is I want us to be a people who take action. We need to do something with this. This is heavy stuff. It's good stuff. Hard things, but good things. So here's what I'd like you to do. Think of two people that need your forgiveness. Some of you might struggle. Maybe you're walking really well, so this might be a little bit of a struggle to come up with two people. But most of us are like, only two, right? But think of two people. People that you have distanced yourself from. Relational conflicts that you continually rehearse, right? Those arguments that you have with yourself and the imaginary offender while you're driving alone in your car or when you're in the shower, whenever it happens. Those conflicts that you just continue to hash out, the self-arguments. People that have genuinely hurt you. Who are these people? Think of two of them and then ask yourself these questions. What irritates me about this person? Because 9 times out of 10, the irritation isn't something that they've done, but it's on you. It's something you refuse to let go of. And here's how I know this, because we don't ask these questions. We don't go through the specific ways that they've hurt us. We want to make them pay for it. We don't want to forgive them. But name the ways that they've hurt you. Name it specifically. It's been this, and it's been this, and it's been this. Now, love is going to cover a multitude of that, right? Some of it just needs to be tolerated because you're never going to get an answer for it. Some of it needs to be forgiven. Some of it needs to say, you know what? God hates this. Some of it's the way I've received it, but some of it's the way you've done it. God hates it, and you know what? He's paid for it. You need to be specific so you can offer specific forgiveness. And this is why I say counseling can be helpful. But ask yourself, what conditions am I placing on these people before I can have any relationship with them? Do they just have to be far away from me? Do they have to die to me to have any semblance of peace? That is a bondage that you don't want to be under. What demands are you placing on them before they can be released of the power they hold over you? And then as you're thinking through that, remind yourself of the mercy you've received by God in Christ. And that mercy that you've received, extend it to those that have hurt you. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but it's necessary. Because if you don't, you're going to be accountable for the sins of others. I'm going to give you an opportunity to reflect and respond. The band, the MC, they're going to come up here and lead us in a time of response. We're going to have baptisms. We're going to end on a super high note. But let me pray for you and then let you respond. Father, I believe that your vision for us is to be a people who joyfully, who freely, who quickly connect to one another, offering one another regular forgiveness and support and assurance of our love. We recognize that relationships can't be, they can't go back to the way they used to be, but they can be something new and they can be something better. And so have mercy on us for the sake of our joy and your glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.